91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Just ending at verse 16, the last verse of this wonderful psalm. And our text tonight, again, is a favorite text of our congregation here in Coleraine, Psalm 91, verse 1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." What a text of Scripture this is. It is a text that is eloquent, a text that is beautiful, a text that is poetic, a text that in many respects is profound. The language is very articulate. But I wonder tonight, have you ever pondered, what does this text really mean? Some of us, I'm sure, can quote it. It is a text that is dear to many, and there's just something lovely about this text of Scripture. But what is it really speaking about? What does it mean to us this evening? "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." What does this text of Scripture mean? Whenever we look at the whole psalm, Psalm 91, it is literally a treasure trove of truth, full of exceeding great and precious promises. In fact, the entire psalm is a favorite of many. And yet the psalm, in a sense, is shrouded in mystery and in obscurity. You'll notice in your Bible that many of the psalms have got titles. Just before the first verse of many of the psalms, you have a given title. For example, Psalm 90, the previous psalm, the title very simply there, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." But whenever you come to Psalm 91, no title is given. We're not sure, therefore, exactly sure who wrote it. We are not sure when it was written. We are not sure of the circumstances in which it was written. Some believe it was written by David. Many believe that it was written by Moses. In fact, many of the Jewish scribes believe that Psalm 91 was written by Moses, because it follows on immediately from Psalm 90, which title is clearly "A Prayer of Moses." And some would say that because no title is given to Psalm 91, that it follows on immediately from Psalm 90, and therefore we could conclude that Moses is indeed the author. But we can't be dogmatic, or we can't be sure. But at any rate, Psalm 91 is a psalm that speaks of protection. It speaks of God overshadowing His children, watching over them, blessing them, guarding them, guiding them, and keeping them. And the first text, verse number 1, really highlights the theme of the entire psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But it has to be said and stated at the very beginning that the blessings that are pronounced and given, not only in verse number 1, but in the entire psalm, the blessings pronounced are not for all believers. But they are given especially to those believers who are in close fellowship and communion with God. And I've just entitled the message from the text itself, "The Secret Place of the Most High." And I just want to divide the verse into two and show you that, first of all, our text speaks of privilege. And then, secondly, our text speaks of protection. Privilege and protection for the believer. First of all, our text speaks of privilege. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. And there is the privilege of every Christian. J.C. Ryle, of course, said many Christians are living beneath their privileges. Every Christian has the privilege of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, but not every Christian avails themselves of that distinct privilege. Now, this psalm, of course, was initially addressed to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the children of Israel. And whenever we think of that opening phrase of the psalm, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, immediately, as far as the Jewish person would be concerned, it stirs up the imagery of the tabernacle or the temple, which was central to the worship and the religious life of God's ancient people. Whenever the Israelites come out of Egypt and were making their journey through the wilderness, they erected a tabernacle, a place of worship. You had the outer fence, the outer enclosure, and then in the courtyard you had the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. Just beyond that you had the laver full of free and living water to wash the hands and feet of the high priest. Then you had the tent, and the tent was divided into two, a little bit like this church building that we're in tonight, this church hall. You had a large section that was called the holy place, and then you had a partition like we have here, a great veil, and beyond that you had a section that was approximately one half the size of the holy place, and that place beyond the veil was known as the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place. And I think whenever the psalmist was writing this text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he talked about the secret place of the Most High, it has reference to the holiest of all, that place within the veil where the Most High God would have met with the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement, a place where the Shekinah glory of God was visible, a place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And if we take it to be that, there are many thoughts that we can draw out from this privilege that the child of God has. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Few things I want you to notice about this particular place. It is, first of all, a sacred place. It is the place of the Most High, the place of the Most High. And beyond that veil in the tabernacle and in the temple, you had the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And that was the place of the Most High, the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. You see, beyond that veil in the Holy of Holies, that was so central to the entire religious life of the Jewish people, you had a piece of furniture that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was covered by the mercy seat. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of shittim wood or acacia wood, which was one of the only trees that grew in the wilderness, and it was a very hard, an exceedingly hard type of wood. It grew up as a root out of a dry ground. And it really reminds us of the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is grown up like a root out of a dry ground, and yet he is incorruptible in many respects, just like that wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of. And then it was overlaid within and without with pure gold. And that speaks to us of the deity of Christ. So that Ark of the Covenant to the Jewish people, it symbolized in many respects their coming Messiah, that he would be both God and man, two natures in one person forever. And then stored within the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden pot of manna, the bread that the Israelite people were fed on for 40 years in the wilderness. And again, that manna was a type of Christ. It was bread from heaven. And Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. It was pure. It was white. It was circular in its size. The circle, the shape of it, speaks of perfection. The whiteness speaks of purity. It came from above. It came from heaven. It was there every morning and every evening. It was fresh. It gave them sustenance and satisfaction. It filled them. It satisfied their physical needs. And of course, it was also anointed with dew every morning, just as Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then you also had Aaron's rod that budded. And to cut a long story short, there was a time in the history of the Israelites and their wilderness journeys whenever the authority of Moses and Aaron was called into question by the people. And they were asked to cut down a branch from an almond tree and lay it out and write their names on it. And the rod that shot forth and budded would be the marker of the person who was God's chosen priest. And of course, Aaron's rod budded. The tree was cut down. It was cut off. In a sense, it was dead. But the next morning, whenever they get up, the branch that shot forth life and broke forth into life and bud and flower was to be the one that was chosen. And of course, Aaron's name was on that rod. And that speaks again of Christ. He was cut off. He died. And yet he sprung forth again into life, showing himself to be God's chosen Savior, God's chosen Messiah. And then as well as that, you had the tables of the law. And of course, the tables there were the moral law written by the finger of God in stone. And that was the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. And then, of course, that was covered by this great mercy seat that was beaten out of one piece of gold. And that covered the law. And that had the cherubim, the angels, looking towards each other and yet facing down towards the surface of the mercy seat. And that's the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. The high priest went in once every year within the veil, not without blood. He sprinkled the mercy seat, showing that the law was covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And so there you have it, the holiest of all, the holy place. And yet we're told that way back there in Exodus 25 and verse number 22 that God said to his people that from above the mercy seat he would meet with the high priest. And from above that mercy seat he would commune with the high priest. And on that day of atonement, once every year, they would have this intimate fellowship, the one with the other, the only one in Israel who could go within the veil and stand before the Ark of the Covenant was the high priest. And he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus Christ has become our great high priest. And the whole book of Hebrews deals with this subject in a very wonderful and remarkable way. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, that veil now has been rent. Whenever Jesus died on the cross, The veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And Jesus Christ has made us all kings and priests unto God. And so we tonight have access into the secret place of the Most High, into the holiest of all, by virtue of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a sacred place. And tonight, as we come to a prayer meeting like this, or as you enter into your closet, you are entering into the holiest of all, entering onto holy ground, entering into a sacred place. It's a safe place as well. Not only a sacred place, but a safe place. Wonderful hymn in our hymn book. It's number 629. And it says, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a safe retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. And as the high priest went into the sacred place, the Holy of Holies, not without blood, he was safe. As long as he entered in with the blood of the lamb or the blood of the bullock, whatever it was, and sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, and all the way from the brazen altar in the courtyard right within the veil, you could trace the blood-sprinkled pathway right to the throne of grace, right to the mercy seat. And as long as he went into the holy place with precious blood, he was safe. And friends, tonight, whenever we stand upon the merits of our Savior's precious blood, what should be a throne of judgment, what should be a judgment seat, becomes a mercy seat. And the Christian is ever safe as long as they dwell in the sacred place of the Most High. Psalm 27 and verse number 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And there the psalmist has this assurance. As long as I enter in by faith into the secret place, into the holy place, by virtue of precious blood, the Lord shall hide me. The Lord shall keep me safe. Now the dominant thing and the preeminent thing to the naked eye at least, within the veil, as far as the furniture was concerned, were the wings of the cherubim. That was the dominant feature in the holy place, the wings of these cherubim. Because on that mercy seat, you have these angels, these cherubim, and their wings were stretched out, touching one another. And those wings reminded the high priest of his safety and his security in Christ. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And it says again in Psalm 91, verse number 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And the safest place for the Christian is in fellowship with their God. There are many places that aren't safe for a Christian. Whenever a Christian drifts away from the sacred place and drifts away from the mercy seat and gets away from the place of prayer and gets away from seeking God's face in the closet and then seeking God's face publicly and no longer is found in the prayer meeting, they're entering into a very unsafe place for a Christian. The only safe place for a Christian is prostrate before God in his presence. It's a sacred place. It's a safe place. But then our text also reminds us that it is a secret place. The secret place of the Most High. You know, the most important, and I want you to get this, the most important part of a believer's life is the part that only God sees. Now, there are many other important areas. It's important how we live in the world. It's important how we conduct ourselves before men. It's important how our conversation is outwardly. But the most important part of the believer's life is the part that only God sees. You see, as the high priest entered within the veil with that basin of blood, and he went within the veil and he went into that enclosure, into the sacred place, the holy place, he was entering into the secret place, and his life was hidden from the view of man as he did the most spiritual work that he was called to do. And I believe tonight that the most spiritual work is done in the secret place. The most spiritual work is done in the secret place, not in the public place. Anybody can parade themselves in public and give the impression out that they're something other than they really are. You know the word for hypocrite in Scripture? It really means a stage actor. Somebody who puts on a costume and puts on a mask and parades themselves publicly, but they're an entirely different person in the secret place. Somebody once said a hypocrite is a person who just isn't themselves on Sundays. They're just not themselves on Sundays. In other words, on Sundays they pretend to be something else. But what I am in secret is the most important part of my life. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse number 6, and this verse came to me quite forcibly a little while ago in conversation with a sister in Christ, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Beloved, tonight, how is it with our secret lives? How is it with our secret fellowship with God? David McIntyre wrote a great book called The Hidden Life of Prayer. The Hidden Life of Prayer. And yet so often we can have the spirit of the Pharisee. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 5, when thou prayest, not if thou prayest, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, as the stage actors are, for they love to pray. They love to pray. That sounds great. But it says they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. If that's what they want, they've got their reward. They're seen of men. People perceive them to be one thing. Jesus knows that they're something else. But he says they love to be seen of men. But the most spiritual work is done in the secret place. Many people will only do something for God, if they're seen by men to be doing it. But the most spiritual work is done in the secret place. Somebody said the hidden life of worship and communion, the hidden life of worship and communion makes possible the public life of service and obedience. There can be no effective service and no real obedience publicly if there's not worship and communion privately. This place is the sacred place, the safe place, the secret place. And being the secret place, it is also the solitary place. Let me read a little verse from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse number 5. Speaking of the mercy seat, over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Hebrews 9, 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into the holiest of all, the sacred place, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. He went into the secret place, and he went into that place alone. And so it became a solitary place. And so prayer can often be a very solitary thing, even in a public prayer meeting. If you're following McShane's readings, you might be reading at the present time through the Gospel of Luke. And just the other day, I was reading in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 18. Listen to these words. And it came to pass, speaking of Christ, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. I've mentioned this text before, but it came again. with clarity to my heart once more. As he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And there was something even about the public prayer life of Christ. Whenever he was with his disciples, there was a sense in which he was alone. And you can come to a meeting like this, and nobody else might be in the spirit of prayer. And many people might grumble and complain and say it was a dead prayer meeting. It was dry. It was no liberty. There was no freedom. But what's to stop you as an individual entering yourself into the holy place and getting through to God and communing with God and making sure you receive the blessing of God? Did you know tonight that very often the deepest work that is done by God is done in the solitary place? It was true in the life and in the case of Jacob. Back there in Genesis chapter 32, whenever we read about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh. Jacob turned around and laid hold upon the angel and said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." His name was changed, and the angel said, "From henceforth thou shalt have power with God and power with man." And he says, "I've seen God face to face," and from that day his walk was changed. He halted upon his thigh. But the passage opens in verse 24, and it says, Jacob was left alone. Jacob was left alone in the solitary place. So it was with Moses, 40 years alone in the backside of the desert. So it was with David, alone in the wilderness. So it was with Elijah, alone at the brook Cherith. So it was with John the Baptist, and so it was with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 35 gives us a wonderful insight to the prayer life of our Lord and Savior. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." Do you have a secret place? Do you have a solitary place? Do you have a trysting place in your Christian life and experience, a place where you get alone with God? But you'll notice as well, it is also a sojourning place. It says, "He that dwelleth," continuous tense, "he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High." The holy place is not merely a place of consolation, where we just come whenever we feel burdened about something or worried about something or anxious about something. It is a place of consolation, but it is not merely or only a place of consolation. It's a place of habitation. "He that dwelleth," he that abides, he that literally lives in the holy place, in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's the Christian's privilege tonight to live in the presence of God. And yet we often treat God like a motel or a health center. We drop in from time to time whenever we've nowhere else to go or whenever we have a specific need. But if we're absolutely honest in our heart of hearts, we would rather be somewhere else. Do we really live and dwell in the secret place of the Most High? Did you ever think about that little phrase about Abraham? Whenever he went out from the Ur of the Chaldees, it says, "Abraham built an altar, but he pitched his tent." He built an altar, but he pitched his tent. In other words, the altar in Abraham's life was to be something permanent, but the tent was to be something temporary. His fellowship with God, his prayer life, his worship with God was something that was to be a constant. He built an altar, but he pitched a tent. In other words, the altar was there to stay. It had foundations. The tent was there to be moved. And through all the changing scenes of life, we need to have an altar that is built, and to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. God dwells in every believer, but not every believer is really living and dwelling in God. Listen to these words from Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse number 3. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the banqueting house the house, the abiding place, the dwelling place, and his banner over me is love. But Solomon's bride said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. Do you enjoy God or endure God? Do you enjoy prayer or endure prayer? Do you enjoy your Bible readings or endure your Bible readings? Do you enjoy serving God or endure serving God? Do we enjoy coming to God's house or merely endure coming to God's house? I think tonight many people are enduring the Christian life rather than enjoying the Christian life. And we have this idea that in the Christian life we have to do all these things rather than we get to do all these things. You know, as a Christian, we should have the attitude, it's not that I have to pray, it's that I get to pray. It's not that I have to read the Bible, it's that I get to read the Bible. It's not that I have to fellowship with God's people, but I get to fellowship with God's people. It's not that I have to witness for Christ, but that I get to witness for Christ. It's not that I have to spend time with God every day, but that I get to spend time with God every day. This Shunammite bride was so thrilled that she got to sit underneath his shadow that she said, it was with great delight and his fruit was sweet to my taste. There was joy and liberty and freedom because she counted these things as a privilege. She was an outsider, a Shunammite, and yet Solomon came and lifted her and brought her into the banqueting house, into the secret place, and his banner over her was love. This text tonight speaks of privilege, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. But let's be honest tonight, what do we really know about it? What do we really know about the sacred place in our lives with God, the safe place, the secret place, the solitary place, the sojourning place? Do we just dip in and out of God's presence and treat him like a vending machine? Anytime we need someone, we'll approach him and we'll put in our prayer and we'll hopefully get out what we want and then we go back to where we are. Or do we dwell in the secret place of the Most High? Our text speaks of privilege. Secondly, our text speaks of protection. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What words of comfort are these? And surely for anyone who has a desire at all for God, they come to our hearts with great blessing and with great comfort. Whenever Elizabeth Elliot had laid her husband, Jim Therese, who was martyred shortly after stepping off a plane to minister to the Auca Indians of South America, she wrote a book of all of his experiences up until his death. And she called the book The Shadow of the Almighty. The Shadow of the Almighty. Are we living tonight underneath the shadow of the Almighty? You'll notice that this second phrase in the text speaks of security. It says, he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It is our prerogative to draw near, to live in the presence of God, and that is our privilege. And in light of that privilege, God gives us this protection, this assurance of security. It says, you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, I will see to it that you abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, it's something that God does. He enables us and he causes us to abide. He gives grace to persevere. The theme of abiding figures very heavily in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, in the opening verses of that particular chapter, that wonderful chapter, he speaks many times of abiding. Verse number 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth of the branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And then in verse number 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And yet if we seek to venture nigh and enter into the secret place and enter into the secret place and seek to live in the presence of God, we can abide and will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And with that, there will be fruit in our lives. That doesn't mean that we'll all go out, I don't think, and be great soul winners, perhaps, and see thousands won to Christ. But it means that God will cause the fruit of the Spirit to be cultivated in our lives. And if we're abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, there will be things in our lives like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And all of these things are made possible and made real and made evident whenever we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, friends, tonight I believe in security in Christ. But what I don't believe in is the type of security that allows a person to live in sin and live a carnal, useless life for God and live like that all of their Christian life and then get to heaven at the end of it. I believe in the type of security that the Bible speaks about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Whenever we talk about security in Christ, we are talking about security that is found abiding in Christ. Not wandering away out there in the wilderness, far, far from God, in sin and loving it, and then having this idea that because I prayed a little prayer, that's going to get me to heaven. Biblical security is a security that causes the believer to abide in Christ and dwell and live in the presence of God. The word abide there, could be translated stop, stay, continue, endure, tarry. And it's all to deal with permanence. So the text speaks of security, abiding. Shall abide under. That's the next word. That speaks of subjection. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You see, the true Christian, the true believer willingly places themselves under God's authority. Of course, whether people realize it or not, we're all under God. But the Christian is a person who puts themselves willingly under God in the place of submission and in the place of subjection to his will. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. James 4, verse 7. Or as Paul puts in the book of Romans, yield yourselves unto God. What are they saying, James and Paul? They're saying, put yourself under God's authority. Live underneath the lordship of Christ. Because an unsurrendered will in the life of a Christian will always cause trouble somewhere or other. Whenever we desire our own way, and it seems that God is closing doors and God's word teaches a certain thing, whenever we insist in getting our own way and we have an unsurrendered, unconsecrated will, it will always cause problems. Speaking of the Israelite people in the book of Psalms, whenever they begged God for this, that, and the other, then at last they asked for a king. It says God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And the problem was they had an unconsecrated will. They weren't willing at that moment to live under what God had told them to be and the will and the word of God for their lives. And they weren't willing to live under it. And the result was that a leanness came into their soul. Even the Savior himself in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So often in this generation, we spell man with a capital M and God with a small G. And so much teaching and preaching gives an extraordinarily high view of man and a very low view of God. Whenever the Savior spoke about the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, 25 to 40, you know the parable, whenever there was a field and the enemy came into the field and wheat had been sown and the enemy came in and sowed tares amongst the wheat, and the wheat and the tares, they grow together. They initially look identical. It's very difficult to tell them apart, even to a trained eye, and they grow up together. And the Savior said you have to be very careful about seeking to root up the tares because you might harm the wheat while you're doing it. Just let them grow together until harvest. But I heard somewhere recently that whenever the harvest ventures near and the harvest hastens on and the wheat and the tares are growing up together, the wheat and the barley and the grain, it becomes heavy and it bows its head. But the tares grow up as straight as a rush. And so whenever a Christian is growing in grace and coming closer to the Lord and closer to the day of the Lord and growing and developing and producing fruit and producing ears of corn, they come to that place where they bow their head and they humble themselves. But the tare, the false believer, the false professor, the false convert who looks like a Christian, dresses like a Christian, lives where Christians live, do all the things that Christians do, there's not that same spirit of meekness and that same spirit of humility. The true believer who has really seen God will submit themselves under his authority. Just like Isaiah 6, whenever he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, what did he do? He bowed his head, he humbled his heart, he bowed the knee, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You see, whenever our text speaks of protection, it speaks, yes, of security. It speaks of subjection. It also speaks of shadowing. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If you are dwelling, abiding, living in a person's shadow, you're just about as close to that person as you can be. We hear it said sometimes in a phrase, you know, that person's always living in your shadow. They're always in your shadow. Maybe a child that's small and they're just always in the shadow of their mother. Just always there at their skirt, as it were, and there they are, and it speaks of closeness. And legally speaking tonight, every single one of us, regardless of how close we feel ourselves positionally to be, legally speaking, we are as close to God as we can be. Ye who were once afar off, Paul said, writing to the Ephesians, have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Little hymn used to say, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. Yet in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And this is our privilege tonight. We have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. No more veil God bids me enter by a new and living way. But practically, many Christians are like Peter and they're following God and following Christ afar off. And so we must enter into our possessions and possess our possessions and take our inheritance and live up to our privileges and endeavor to draw nigh. Mary and Martha both received Christ into their home. They both were joined to Christ by faith. But Mary sat at his feet and Martha was running about the house, cumbered about much serving, and she got to the point where she was exasperated and frustrated, and she began to point the finger at Mary and accused her of all sorts of things, about laziness, and she's not doing this, and she's not good enough, and she's not serving enough, and she's not working hard enough. And whenever a Christian gets out of fellowship with God, very often that's what they'll do to other Christians. And then she just began to question the Lord, "Do you not even care?" And the problem was she wasn't entering into the shadow of Christ and sitting at his feet. Thomas doubted that Christ was risen. And whenever the disciples were met together in the upper room on the Lord's Day evening, the evening of the first week, Thomas wasn't there. He had the same salvation and the same justification as the other disciples have. But whenever the evening Lord's Day meeting came and Christ came and stood in the midst, Thomas wasn't even there. And then whenever the other disciples told Thomas that Christ was risen, didn't believe it. Because he wasn't abiding in the shadow of Christ. He wasn't as close to the Lord as he should be. Are we living tonight in a shadow? Now, I read a few commentaries and different things about this text of Scripture. I read some of them and thought, maybe I'm having this verse, holding this verse in too high a view. Maybe I'm expecting too much. But you know, I don't think tonight it's too much to expect to enjoy fellowship with God, to enjoy the Christian life. to live in the shadow of Christ and to have fellowship with Christ and to walk with them and talk with them and be with them. And the thing is, just because we haven't experienced, we try to explain all of these great verses of Scripture away and we just say, well, it's just a theological fact, and we forget about the practical experience of abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Lastly, this text speaks not just of security, subjection, shadowing, but it also speaks of sovereignty. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You'll notice in this verse of Scripture that two titles are given to your God. First of all, he's called the Most High. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. In other words, he's higher than any other. Jesus, name above all names. Jesus shall take the highest honor. Jesus shall take the highest praise. He has been given a name that is above every name. And even way back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse number 18, that speaks of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, says he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We can never have too high a view of our God. Whenever our Savior was born in Bethlehem, the angels came and sang and worshipped and announced before the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then the second title is that of the Almighty. That's the Hebrew word Shaddai. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And it really means that God is the all-sufficient and all-sovereign God of heaven and earth. He's all sufficient and he's all sovereign. Do we recognize the sovereignty of God in our lives? It's important to read Scripture aright, but it's also important to seek to read sovereignty aright. It's important to read the promises aright, but it's just as important to read providence aright. And sometimes whenever God opens a door, we fail to see it. Sometimes whenever God closes a door, we refuse to accept it. But we serve tonight the Lord God Almighty. And whenever we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we can abide under that shadow. Friends, tonight, if we're honest, many of us in our Christian lives, and I'm speaking to myself here as well, we eat like paupers whenever we should be dining like kings. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Enter in by blood. Stay in by grace. Rest in by love. Dwell in by joy. May we enter in tonight and dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Thank you for